Amen. Tonight, I want to share with you the best reason that you have ever heard for doing good deeds. There are tons of reasons why people go out and do good deeds. For some, it's wanting to help others. For some, it's wanting to help themselves. For some, it's the right thing to do. For others, it's because it makes God happy. There are tons of reasons why people go out and do good deeds. Tonight, we're going to see the best reason ever. In other words, when you hear it, it'll strike you to the heart. And you'll say, yeah. When you hear it, it'll make so much sense. And again, you'll say, yeah. When you hear it, it'll lift you up and inspire you to go out and do more. When you hear it, it'll help you see everything you do is part of something bigger. Everything you do is part of a big story. There are no random acts of kindness, as nice as they are. It's all connected. Tonight we're going to see best reason ever for being a good person, for doing good deeds, as we look at this passage. I must admit, though, there is also a hidden agenda to all of this, which won't be hidden once I tell you about it, of course. And that's because there's something about Christianity that seems to say, I'm better than you are, I'm better than you are. You know, I know you're my mum, I know you're my dad, I know you're my friend, I know you're my teacher at school, but I'm a Christian, so I'm better than you. Or at least I'm on my way to becoming better than you. There's something about Christianity that seems to say this. And even when a Christian pops up and goes, no, you've got the wrong idea. That's not true. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about Jesus. Without him, we're all in the same boat. I'm just like you. Or as it says here in this passage, like the rest. You know, we were the same, like the rest. We were like them. Even when a Christian person pops up and says this, no, that's still not enough for some people. Some people say, still, yeah, but you're the one, you think you're forgiven and I'm lost. Or you think God's with you but he's against me. So you still think you're better than me. Tonight, we're going to see the best reason ever for doing good deeds. But as we do it, we're going to kind of erode this idea. Christians think that they're so good, that Christians think they're superior. Tonight we're going to see the best reason ever for doing good deeds, and it all comes down to God. God, who he is, what he's like, what he's done. That's right, it all comes down to actually pondering God. Not so much us pleasing God, that's not the idea. You know, that's not why we do good deeds. Not so much us pleasing God, it's just actually pondering him for half an hour on his own, reflecting, considering what he's like, who he is, what he's done, and so on. And this passage has three things to say about him. The Ephesians passage has three things to say about him. He's completely powerful, that's number one. He's infinitely gracious, that's number two. And he's wonderfully creative. He's completely powerful, infinitely gracious, and wonderfully creative. So let's just have a look at those three things about God. First of all, he's completely powerful. Have a look at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus, Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul begins by harking back to the past. Paul begins by harking back to what you once were. He's winding himself up here to say something of enormous significance for the Christian identity. And that'll come in verse 5. Don't you worry. He'll get to it. But here, right, he's winding himself up just to even be able to say it. He begins, right? Back then, back in the day, back in the past, back before God's work, you were dead. In your trespasses, you were dead. That's the idea of intentionally stepping off the path. In your trespasses, you were dead. In your sins, you were dead. That's the idea of not reaching up to God's standard. Before God's work in your life, spiritually speaking, in your relationship with him, you, me, I, we, dead. In fact, and get this, not only were you dead, this passage is saying, on top of that, you were double dead. You were dead because of your sins and trespasses, but then you were double dead, twice bound, because there was no foreseeable way out of your sins and trespasses. You couldn't change your sin because you couldn't stop. You couldn't stop because you couldn't even see. Not just dead, double dead. Not just down, down and out. Not just a corpse, but a corpse in a coffin in a grave. Now, what does this mean to say that we're dead, double dead? And how can this truly be? Does this really resonate with us, that we're dead? Do Christian people actually think of this? John Stott, in his commentary, says, this is what he says, listen, lots of people who make no Christian profession whatsoever, some who even openly reject Jesus, appear to be very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete. One, the lively mind of a scholar. A third, the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Well, are we? What is dead? You know what? It all comes down to verse 2 and 3. It all comes down to that. Not only were you dead in the way you were walking, but you're also dead in the way you were living. See, verse 2 and 3. Not only were you dead in the way you were walking, you were dead in the way you were living. In other words, you were still living, and you were still walking, and you were still active, even athletic, even intelligent. That's not what our death was about. You were still loving. Your death was about how you were living, and how you were walking, and who you were walking with, and where you were walking to. See, not only were we following our own desires and our own ways internally, and we'd chosen that, it was something we'd chosen, and pretty soon, this desire that we'd chosen, pretty soon, we were living for it, we were giving everything for it, these things that we chose, they ended up dominating our lives. Not only were we following our own desires and our own ways internally, but as well as that, Satan was influencing us externally. And he was doing a work in our lives externally. And, right, think, not only was Satan influencing our lives externally, right, by tempting us, by keeping us blind to our reality, by creating an atmosphere of unbelief around us, not only was Satan influencing us externally, on top of that, look at verse 3 and 4, you were walking in the ways of the world. In verse 3, he says, like all the others, we were all led by our own desires, and so all of us together, we're being led and influenced by our sin together. And we were caught up in the inertia of that. We were caught up in the flow of that together. The course of this world, in the sense of people, the course of this world, the direction of this world, the humanity of this world was away from God. See, it's not just how you were walking. It's who you were walking with and where you were walking to, is what this passage is saying. And so you were dead. No, in fact, you were double dead. Because you were caught in your sins and trespasses, but you were double dead because there was no foreseeable way out. You couldn't change because you couldn't stop. You couldn't stop because you couldn't even see spiritually where you were. You know, being physically attractive or being a popular person, that doesn't give you life. That doesn't make you alive. In fact, if anything, it actually takes life from you because it takes so much energy and effort to maintain that appearance or that popularity. You have to work at it night and day. And money doesn't give you life. Man, it's just plastic. It doesn't have anything in it. Now, what makes it powerful is my thoughts and my dreams and my desires that I put into it. And all of that has to come from me, from within me. And being a good person, doing good deeds, even that doesn't give us life because all my energy and all my effort constantly going into maintaining that and keeping up with that. And you know what? I just can't escape the creeping doubts that everything I do is just ineffective anyway. Does anyone even care? Is this making a difference? I can't escape in the creeping doubts that my motives are so mixed. Why am I really doing this? See, we need a source of life that's not us. We need a source of life that's external to us and a source of life that's going to be bigger than us so it can give to us life. You couldn't change because you couldn't stop. because you couldn't even see. Not only were you dead because of your trespasses and sins, you were double dead because there was no foreseeable way out. In other words, cut off from the living God, cut off from the source of life, and no foreseeable way out. There's an old preacher's illustration. It talks about a farmer with a tractor, and we're stuck in the mud. And the farmer's supposed to be like God, and we're stuck in the mud. And we see the farmer, and we say, help, come and get me out. You know, we're calling out, come and get me out. And that's like us deciding ourselves that we need to turn around. That's like us deciding ourselves that we need to get out. You know what? That is not what this passage is saying. That is not what's going on here. See, that's not truly dead. There's still a spark, if you can recognize your place. There's still a spark. You could recognize it. No, you couldn't change your stance towards God because you couldn't stop what you were doing, and you couldn't stop what you were doing because you couldn't see your predicament. Christian, look back and realize the shocking truth. Back then, back in the day, back before God's work, this was you. How do you look at your pre-Christian life? How do you consider how do you consider yourself back then? Do you say, I was so silly back then? Or, I was a mess? Or do you say, I was so judgmental, I was so moral back then, or I was this sort of person, I was that sort of person? That all may be true, but you know what? That is not the basic reality. No, you were dead. You were dead back then. That is how you describe your pre-Christian life. Look back. Realize the shocking truth about yourself. This was you. Cut off from the source of God, the source of life. Have you ever had a moment when you nearly died? And even today, whenever you think about that moment, you go, oh, mate, and it still sends a shiver through you. And you think, I could have been gone. For me, it was when I was 14. I was 14, my mate was 13. We were on his trail bike, flying up the bitumen road. Both of us on his bike. I reckon we're going about 100 kilometres an hour. Neither of us had helmets on. Neither of us had shoes on. We were both wearing shorts. And I had a ferret on my lap, which is a long story. And whenever I think about that moment, to this day, I shudder. Because we were as good as dead if we came off. I just wouldn't be here. Look back. Shudder. Shock. Realise the truth. This was you, dead in sins, dead, no spiritual life, cut off from the source of life. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, don't be so ridiculous. What even is this? Where am I? This is not a realistic description. Oh, but it is a realistic description. Think about it. Right? If you have no relationship with God at all, the life giver, none at all. And if you had no ability to see and stop and turn back to him, then this is a realistic description, isn't it? There was no spark of life between us and God. It is realistic to say, dead. Back then, back in the day, back in the past, this is what you were. But you know what? Here, now, today, at this time, we've been made alive. Spiritually speaking, we are living. We are breathing. We are moving. We are connected to God, the source of life. God has come from outside into our situation. He has come from outside and into it. It wasn't from us. Remember, there was no spark. We couldn't fix it up. We were dead in our lives. He came from outside into our situation, and he has made us alive. Straight away, look at this passage. Straight away from verse 4 and 5, in discussing this topic of becoming alive, the Apostle Paul goes straight to the resurrection. He brings up the topic of the resurrection, or what he says, being raised up. And we go, man, this is unusual. I thought the big thing in Christianity was the cross. You know, Jesus died on the cross, you get forgiven by the cross. Christians have a cross around their neck. You see church buildings got a cross on it. I thought the big thing was the cross. So why did he talk about the resurrection? Well, in his sister letter to this book, this is Book of Ephesians, in his sister letter, which is called Colossians, he does do that. He says, you were dead in your sins, but now Jesus died on the cross and you've been forgiven. That's what he says. And then in Colossians he goes on, and now having been forgiven, he's made you alive. That's what he does in Colossians. But in Ephesians, he does something different. In Ephesians, he just leaves out that middle step, that cross. Don't get me wrong. It's there. It can never not be there. But for a moment, he pushes it back out of sight. In other words, he jumps over the cross to go to the end of the story. He starts at the beginning of our spiritual life, dead, and then he jumps over to the end of the story. Why? Because he wants to emphasize one whole great sweeping work of God. From start to finish, from pole to pole, from opposite to opposite, from death to life, from a grave to a throne, from a tomb to a palace, from a corpse to a crown. God has done the full work, the complete work, the whole work. This is not dead people are forgiven, as great as that would be. No, this is dead people are given life. Do you see what the implication of this is? The implication of this, let it hit you. Christianity is not about dying in peace or your papers in order, priest by your bed. Christianity is not about dying in peace. It's about living a whole new life, coming alive again. You know, even Christians with a really strong faith, with a really strong belief in all this, even Christians can really struggle when they get to the end of their life. They can be afraid, anxious, worried about what's going to happen, fearful of what's next, even though they have a strong faith. You know, they're there in the hospital and they're afraid. They're coming to the end and they're feeling really afraid. And this isn't hypocritical of them. This is actually perfectly understandable that they would be like this. Because, see, like everyone else, Christians want to live too. Even people with great faith still want to be alive. Humans have been made for life. Physical, material, actual life. We want to live forever. Humans have been made to breathe and run and feel the wind in their face and look up at the clouds and see the stars. Roll down a hill. We have been made for life. It's built into who we are. God has made us like this. God has made us for life. And so even Christians with a strong belief, when they come to the end of their life, even though they know they've been raised with Christ, even though they know all is well, they too can struggle. God has made us for life. We want life. God wants life. We have been given a brand new spiritual life by God. That is our spiritual state. He hasn't done half the work. He's done the whole package, the complete package. Key to this passage here, and key to being made alive, is that little phrase, in Christ. Comes up a couple of times there, with Christ. In fact, you probably summarise the whole of this book of Ephesians with it. So where you've got Ephesians at the top of your page there, you could put in brackets, in Christ, with Christ. That would actually summarise this whole book in lots of ways. What it means is that we've been united and joined together with Jesus, connected with him, bonded with him. He's our representative on the cross when he died, that's right. But then as well as that, we have a deep spiritual bond with him. His spirit and my spirit united together. Not mixed up, but united together with Jesus. That means what he goes through, I got to go through that as well. In Ephesians, Paul says, Christ died and he was raised up and is now seated in the heavenly realms. And that's what happens to me. In him, as he goes through it, I, spiritually speaking, go through it. See, Christ lives beyond the realm of death now, beyond where death can get him. It doesn't deny death. He did actually die, and so we die. It doesn't water down his new life as just a spirit ghost existence with a harp and a cloud and the Philadelphia cream cheese and everything else that will be there, apparently. No, it actually is a physical existence on the other side of death after having died, and we share in that. We are included in that by faith. From the grave to the throne, from a tomb to a palace, from a coffin to a crown is what we've been given. Dead people are forgiven. That's great. Dead people are forgiven. This is saying something more, isn't it? dead people made alive, seated with Christ in heaven. God has overcome our deadness entirely. Now can you see how powerful God is? Now can you see the extent of his power? Now can you see what he's done? Dead people forgiven, that's pretty good. Dead people made alive, connected to the source of life, part of the source of life. That is awesome. But here's a question. Why would God even go about doing any of this anyway? Why would he do that? After all, we were dead. Why does he have to? We were dead. And that leads us to our second point. It's not that he had to, it's that he wanted to. Because as well as being completely powerful, and that was point one, remember, God is completely powerful. As well as being completely powerful, God is also infinitely gracious. And that's point two. So point one, completely powerful. And then point two, pondering God, he is infinitely gracious. Look at verse 8 and 9. That's where we're up to, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Even when you were dead in your sin and transgression, even then God has done this for you. Even when you were dead in your sin and transgression, he connected you spiritually with Jesus. And because you were spiritually connected with him, you've been raised up. And so now in Jesus, you've been given a whole new life that's beyond the reach of death. Even when you were dead, God came and did this for you. That means what? You didn't earn it. You were dead. You didn't contribute. We couldn't. We were dead. We weren't a part of it. It wasn't a shared cooperative. We were completely dead. God is not building on something already there. God is not helping us along in a gentle, guiding sort of way or something like that. He wasn't continuing the trajectory I was already on. He wasn't finishing off my work. There was no divine spark in us at all that he was picking up on. It was when we were dead, God reached and came and did this. Even our faith is like this. It fits into this. Even our faith there is said to be from him. There in verse 9. Don't get me wrong, it still is my faith. It's out of me. It comes from me, it's mine. But God has to first create the conditions in my heart where faith can exist. Without him doing this, faith can't exist. God creates the conditions in my heart where faith can be. Unless he did that, it wouldn't happen. It was when we were dead, God came and did this, and he did it all. A complete work. That's why no one can boast. That's why no one can say, "Ah, well, I understand why God chose me. Or I can see why he would have picked me." There is no boast. There is nothing. God overcame our deadness and he did it so completely, entirely. We can say, we must say, it is all of his work. Now please look at verse 7. He did all of this work in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus. God did it not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Not because he was forced to, but out of his love. There wasn't something in us that demanded it from him. On the contrary, there was nothing in us. Actually highlights his grace all the more. His mercy all the more. God wants all to know that he is infinitely loving, amazingly kind and outstandingly merciful. And so he overcame our deadness entirely. He did it when we were dead, which proves we couldn't play a part, showing that all of this is given and not earned for free. God is infinitely loving, powerfully kind and outstandingly merciful. Now, can I just say one word here to those who aren't Christians? Thanks for joining us tonight. Good to have you. I'm good on you for coming. Many non-church people love this truth, you know, that God is infinitely gracious, you know, wonderfully kind, amazingly loving. Many non-church people love this truth. They love to hear that God is merciful and gracious, freely giving. They kind of expect it, actually. And so when Christians say it, they go, yeah, of course, right on. Many non-church people love this. Don't get me wrong, they still struggle to believe it, especially when life is hard, but they like the idea at least. But not everyone does. Some non-church people actually despise this truth. They do not rejoice to hear that God is merciful and gracious. In fact, it makes them feel kind of hard inside when they hear this. They don't like it, and maybe this is you, right, because of what it implies. God is merciful to me because he had to be. God is merciful to me because of my sin and my transgression. He had to be merciful. They don't like it because of what it implies. I need his mercy. They also don't like it sometimes because of an independent streak. I don't want your grace and mercy, thanks. I don't want your help. In fact, I'd rather face the consequences myself than have your help. This independent streak can sometimes be pride. Let me tell you, pride has got to be the worst. Pride makes people stubborn, argumentative. Friendships never flourish when there's pride. Relationships are always rocky. Let me just ask you plainly, are you stubborn? Just a bit. Argumentative? Do you have a cohort of great friends who love being with you when you love being with them and so on and so forth? Or are friendships few in your life? Are you a difficult person? Relationships rocky? You know what the worst thing about pride is? How well it is going to keep you away from God's grace. Pride is like the ultimate blocker to grace. Pride is like this amazing stopper for somebody receiving and accepting grace. Who is God? What is he like? What has he done? He's completely powerful, that's first of all. He's infinitely gracious, that's secondly. But then finally, he's wonderfully creative. And have a listen to this. He's wonderfully creative because it's here we get to the punchline and it's here we get to see best reason ever for doing good deeds. Have a look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We were dead, we've been made alive. That shows his power. We were dead, we've been made alive. That shows his grace. We were dead, we've been made alive. That shows his workmanship, his craft, his creativity. Because God was not building on something that was already there. He wasn't shaping some pre-existent matter. He wasn't helping us along in a gentle way. He wasn't finishing off my work. There was no divine spark in us that he was picking up on. Because we were dead, he can realistically, you must say, it was entirely from him. Because we were dead, it can be seen as a brand new work. It can be seen as something out of nothing, something where there was nothing there. All that I am, get this, I am because of him. All that I am because of him. You know, the word in verse 10 there, workmanship, that has an artistic ring to it. And it hints to us that God's work in our life is very creative, very artistic. In the same way you have a sculpture or a poem, what God has done in our lives is like a work of art. In fact, what he's done in our lives is a smaller scale of the same work that he is doing in the world. And we said this a few weeks ago. What he's doing for the whole world is like a big version of that smaller work that he's doing in my life. Wonderful, creative, new work. And someone will go, yeah, but doesn't that just make your life like just some meaningless or something? No, it actually makes it meaningful. Because as I consider the work God has done in my life, I can see that that is the same wonderful creative work that he's doing in the world to remake the world in Christ, in Jesus. And when I see all that wonderful work that he's doing in the world, you know, people being converted and so on, I can recognize that's the same wonderful work that he's doing in my life. His workmanship, his craft, Christian, this is who you are. Let me put it like this, right? Let me try and get it really real. When you go out and do good works, you are doing what you've been newly remade to do. When you go out and do good deeds, you are doing what you have been newly remade to do. See, God is remaking all the world, and he's remade us so that we can come into his new work. And so when you do those new works, you are doing what you've been newly remade to do. You are exhibiting God's workmanship. You are testifying to his craft. You are living out your newly made purpose. Like I say, verse 10 has that artistic ring to it. It's a wonderful new creation, and you are being that wonderful new creation. And it's awesome, because as you are being that, as you just be in the world and do in the world, you're saying, God is powerful. He's made me alive, spiritually speaking. You're saying, God is gracious. It was when I was dead. You're saying, God is a wonderful creative worker. He is creative. You are a whole new work of God. Your life is a work of God out of nothing. This is your basic identity. This is who you are. Now, you know, as Christians, we would never, ever let ourselves even think like this, let alone talk like it. It would certainly seem to be boasting if we were talking like this. Oh, yeah, well, I mean, I'm a new creation. Would seem to be some sort of boast, understandable. So we never talk about it. But we wouldn't even think like this about it ourselves. And the reason we don't is because it's just too radical for us to think of ourselves like this. Much easier to think of my life as not a very good person who needed to be saved, and God saved me, and so now I'm okay. Or something like, now I'm a normal person. But no, hang on, stop right there. If this is all of God from start to finish, if all that I am because of him, if even our good works, see in verse 10, even our good works he's laid out for us to do, to find and do. He's made me a new life by faith, and now even those good works have been set in a trail for me to find and do. If all that I am because of God, even my good works, then this is how we should think of our lives, and this is how we should speak of our lives. We are a new work of God. I am a new work of God, created by God to display his power, grace, and wonderful creativity. All that I am because of him. Isn't that good? Isn't that a different way to think? Isn't that an exciting way to think? Let me give you a couple of things as we bring it home. Firstly, a couple of things to bring it home. Firstly, don't have a small view of your life, and don't have a small view of your good works. All that you are because of him. And even those good works that you do, he prepared them for you to do. What you are doing might not seem like much compared to some big charity out there. What you are doing might not seem like much compared to some hero Christian of the past. I get it. What you're doing might not seem like it's a big deal, but you need to stop comparing and start trusting. He has remade you from the ground up. All that you are because of him. He's even placed those good works for you to find and do in your life. Stop looking at your life with worldly eyes. Start looking at yourself as a new work. You know, we have, look at yourself in the way you would a new baby. How many new babies have we got with us in the last couple of weeks? Last month or so? Three new little babies. And when you see the new baby, you go, oh, look at his little hands. Oh, look at his hands. Oh, look at her feet. Oh, it's so nice. And you're amazed. And it's like, oh, wow. Look at it. Look at her eyes. And, you know, it's a rapture. Look at yourself that way. New life. Amazing. Complex. Intricate. Delicate. Wondrous. And your deeds that you do, well, they're a part of his kingdom, his new work, which he's bringing. In fact, you're getting in first because his kingdom hasn't fully come yet and you're already there doing it. So you're getting in first. Don't say, it's just another roster. Nah, it's just another meal. Don't say, oh, anyone would have done the same. You are doing what you have been newly made to do. All that you are because of him. And those good works, he has placed them there for you like an Easter egg hunt for you to find and do. Oh, here's another one. Yes, here's another one. Quick. And you run off to get it. And there's another one. And you run off to get it. Don't despise them. Don't despise yourself. Don't talk them down, your good works. Don't look down on them yourself. That's number one. Think bigger. Second, someone has got to be a little bit stubborn and a little bit argumentative to hold on to the view that Christians reckon they're better than everyone else. For starters, all we are because of him. That's what we've been saying for the last 40 minutes. From the ground up, we are a complete work. And not only that, even with this teaching and me screeching on up the front for 40 minutes, Christians still struggle to believe it. That's what we've been trying to say as well. We still feel silly, weak, small, inferior, fake. You can keep going with the Christians think they're superior line, but maybe you should do us all a favour and let it go. Third, number three, to bring it home. I want us to start speaking like this toward one another, especially towards those who are younger in our church. Our younger members here at Crossroads need to be well versed in the idea of sin and transgressions. And they especially need to hear the truth that they are God's wonderful new workmanship, and that he's even prepared the good works for them in advance so that they can find and do. They are going to go through unsettled times. They are going to go through times when they're facing issues of esteem, identity, friends, peers, fitting in. We need to show them how valued and treasured they are in the eyes of God, because he made them and he's remade them. We need to show them how wonderful they are. And you can say this to them. You can say, you are God's plan A. You are not a plan B reject, broken. No, you are plan A because this is what he planned before. He even laid out his good works for you to do. You are God's plan A. And you can keep telling them that. And if you don't like using that plan A thing, then find your own way to tell them that. And keep bringing them to church where they can continue to hear that. You are God's plan A. You're not a broken plan B reject. You are God's wonderful new work. That is a message to give. That is a message to have, to pull out, to give. I'm not anyone's workmanship. I'm actually God's workmanship. And so let's think about God. Well, when we see Jesus, we know he's completely powerful, he's infinitely gracious, and he's wonderfully creative. I'm not just anyone's workmanship. I am God's workmanship. And if he's all of that in Christ Jesus, then what must that make me? So that's why we go do good deeds. Let's pray.